You may be seated, and I invite you to find in your scriptures the book of Zechariah. It's towards the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. What that means is that he lived during the time when the people of Judah and Jerusalem were allowed to return. They had been carried off to Babylon in the year 586. They were there for a number of years, but while they were there, they heard the words of the prophet Jeremiah, who instructed them that they would be allowed to return. And excitement grew as eventually that was allowed to happen as a new kingdom conquered Babylon, Persia, the Medes and the Persians, and King Cyrus issued a decree that the people, or King Darius issued a decree that people could return to their lands. The Jewish people and people all around the kingdom returned to their homelands. And the Jewish people were excited. But they got back to Jerusalem and time went by and life was hard and they realized this isn't working out. And there was doubt and there was concern and they hadn't accomplished what they had been sent there to do. They hadn't rebuilt the temple. They hadn't reinstituted worship. And so God raised up prophets. Haggai was one of them, and now Zechariah was also assigned this role to encourage the people to do what God had sent them there to do, to reinstitute worship. And I want you to see that in this amazing message to the people of 520 BC, there's a message for you in the year 2020 AD. There's a message of encouragement. There's a message of fresh hope. There's a message of letting you know that God is at work behind the scenes and that there's a future that is grand. There's a future that is grand. This book could be broken into two parts. The first part is about what God is doing currently with the people and how he's working behind the scenes. And I believe that you need to be reminded today that what you see isn't all that there is. What's on the surface is just the outcome or the consequences of what's going on beneath the surface. And there's a spiritual battle raging, and we're going to have little glimpses of insight into that. And Zechariah is one of the prophets that gives us the best picture of some of that behind-the-scenes activity. You're going to hear angels talking, and even Satan standing forward and bringing accusations, but being rebuked by the Lord God Almighty. As you turn to the second half, you're going to see pictures of Christ's coming. Remember, this was written in the time period of the 520 or so, and it's going to describe Christ's first coming in three chapters of 9, 10, and 11. Then it's going to describe Christ's second coming in 12, 13, and 14. Why is that important? Because God, hundreds of years before he has done things, has given instructions and insights. Why? To encourage, to embolden these people and you. He wants you to know that while the world might at times seem to be chaotic, God is at work. And as you raise children, and as you run businesses, and as you teach students, and as you do the things that God has placed you to do, it is more than what is seen that is happening. You stand sometimes as a stalwart, as a gap filler, as someone who is then filling in the gaps so that Christ is recognized. God's got a job for you. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1 starts, "In the eighth month of second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." It's an invitation to return, to enter into relationship with God himself. God is not distant. He is wanting closeness. He is wanting connection. And he is wanting you to be in a relationship with him. And he's inviting you, return, return. We are invited to respond to God's work and return to him. And then we experience his returning to us. The names of God are important. Lord Almighty is the way this English translation puts it. Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, powerful God, all-controlling God, Almighty. Some translations make it Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. Neither which really fully communicate what's going on here. This name for God, Lord Almighty, is really the name for the God who is the commander of the armies. God who's the commander of the armies of heaven. God who's the one in charge of all the warriors. This is the general on deployment, leading his troops into battle. That's the God who says, return to me. We don't have a wimpy God. We have a conquering, a powerful God, the one who's in charge of the triumphant armies of heaven. Throughout this passage, throughout this text, throughout Zechariah's work, that's the title for God, the commander of the armies of heaven. And he's worthy of our worship, worthy of us following him, worthy of us trusting him. The Lord Almighty, commander of the heavenly army, says, return to me, return to me. And then there's a fascinating next section. There are four couplets of vision dreams. And like many things as we've gone through the Old Testament, we discovered that it doesn't flow from beginning to end. It flows in parenthetical couplets moving towards the middle. It's the center of these two vision dreams that are the key point. The first one in chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, describes four horsemen on patrol, four angelic beings moving around the earth and reporting back that the world is at peace. And the eighth one in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, talks about four horse-drawn chariots and a charioteer on top of it, going throughout the whole earth and reporting back that the land to the north is at peace or at rest. The imagery there is that God has orchestrated the timing so that this kingdom of Babylon has been conquered, Persia has been raised up, Persia is ruling the world at the time, and Persia is establishing peace, even sending people back to their homelands. You move further in these parenthetical dreams, and you come to the one in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, where there's four horns. Horns are a symbol in the Old Testament for leaders or for kingdoms. And those four horns are conquered or destroyed or moved by four blacksmiths, a vision of Persia. You go to the seventh one in chapters 5, verses 5 through 11, and it's a flying scroll. It's a woman in a basket describing how Judah's sins have been carried off and done away with in the land of Babylon. God is at work. Move a little further into the third vision, starting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and it says that Jerusalem is being measured to see how wide it is, how big it is. And it's found out that it's huge. And it says in chapter 2, verse 4, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself, God says, will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be its glory within. This third set of visions is talking about the new Jerusalem, and it's going to be so huge, people are going to be flooding to it from the north in all the directions. And it says in verse 10, shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. Many nations will become my people, and I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. That's paired with the vision in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Four of a flying scroll moving around Jerusalem, this new, now purified Jerusalem, as the Word of God brings about a purification work. And finally, we get to the center of these vision dreams. Chapter 3, verse 10 has the vision of the high priest Joshua, at first appearing to be in soiled clothing. Soiled clothing is an image of the sins being born on the outside. And in this moment, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, that the angel showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Why is this an important vision for us? Because you've experienced something similar. You've experienced the enemy accusing you, whether he himself or one of his emissaries accusing you and trying to get you to repeat those same accusations inside of your own mind. I'm soiled. I'm dirty. I'm no good. I'm not worthy. The accusations of the enemy are repeated by him over and over, and sometimes we pick it up and repeat it and do his work for him. But what happens? The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Oh yeah, things looked bleak. Things looked dangerous. Things looked like there was no hope. But God steps in. Even though Satan is trying to destroy, God steps in and God snatches and pulls into safety. What God has done in this dream vision for Joshua, God is wanting to do for you. You might feel like the fire is raging right now, consuming you. You might feel like the ends have been burned off, but God is able to rescue. And God is able to save, and God is able to grab, and God is able to pull out of danger. It says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, and he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you.'" But there's an interesting section here. We're going to see this repeated in the three main vision dreams. In chapter 3, verse 6, "The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the commander of the army hosts, is saying. If you walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here.'" If then statement. The if is obedience. The then is the full blessing, the being used by God. And in both this vision, the next one, and the concluding vision, there's individuals being referred to: Joshua the high priest. Then it will be Zerubbabel, the king figure, the commander, the governor. And each of these ones are being spoken to directly, but then they're being used as pictures of the coming Christ. Some of the things that are being said here could be true of this individual. All of them will be true of the Christ who comes to fulfill these promises, if and then. Is obedience important? Is doing what God commands important? So often, people fall into two categories. The one group says, "Well, God loves everybody and rescues everybody, so it really doesn't matter what I do." And another camp says, "Well, I've got to work really hard and have a perfect record and have all my good deeds outweigh the number of bad deeds, and then maybe I'll get in." But Scripture has both of those two statements combined. Somehow, God initiates salvation and then invites us to respond so we can walk in His full blessing. You can't save yourself because you'll never be good enough. But once you're saved, you should demonstrate your salvation by obeying and following God. And as you obey and follow, you get the opportunity to live in a place of blessing. Obedience is important. So Joshua is raised up and used as an example of someone that could experience the blessings of God. If he obeys, he will be a successful ruler. But notice what it goes on to say, verse 8. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated with you, before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. Joshua is symbolic of things to come. And maybe we might say, a person to come. Goes on to say, I am going to bring my servant the branch. A reference to Christ. And the end of that statement, verse 9, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Zechariah, it is said, is the minor prophet that speaks the most about Christ of all the minor prophets. You turn to chapter 4 for the second of the paired middle vision dreams, and this time it's a picture of two olive trees dripping a constant supply of oil into gold basins and gold shoots leading to gold lamp stand burning brightly in the middle. The picture is of a constant flow of oil, a never-ending supply of oil. When he's asked by the angels, do you understand this? He says, no. And so the instruction is given in verse 6 of chapter 4. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It's the Spirit of God, oftentimes symbolized by oil, that is the cause of, the enablement of, the ongoing burning for Christ. The light of God, the brightness of God, the transforming power of God is experienced not by our own might, not by our own power, but by God's Spirit constantly flowing into us. That those two vision dreams are the center parts. It's expanded upon in chapter 6, starting at verse 9, with one more picture so we get the full understanding of it. In chapter 6, starting at verse 9, the concluding and summarizing vision dream is of Joshua the high priest being given a crown. Kings wear crowns, not priests. Why would there be a vision of the priest being given a crown? Why would it say in verse 13, towards the end of that verse, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Why will there be a melding of the king and the priest roles? And who could fulfill that? Who might be spoken about as one who is both high king and high priest? Who might it be that is going to accomplish this grand thing? And then the end of the verse, the end of the chapter, the last verse of chapter 6 says, this will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. It's as if this whole first section is the prophet being instructed to encourage the people that God's kingdom is coming, God's work is going on, and he's behind the scenes orchestrating things. Angels are at work. Satan's being defeated. These things are going on, and men are being raised up in roles like high priest and king figure or governor at that time, and they're being encouraged to live out God's commands and live out obedience so that God could bless them. But what if they don't? That's why it says, if you diligently obey the Lord your God. See, it's possible to miss out on blessing. It's possible to misunderstand things. It's possible to take things for granted. It's possible to think that it doesn't matter what I do, what I say. It doesn't matter if I engage in the thing that God has called me to. If God appoints you and God anoints you, he expects you then to say, okay, God, here I am, use me. I'm nothing, but you're something, so go ahead and do something great through me. Then we rely upon the oil of God flowing in so that we can do what God has called us to do and do the miraculous even. Do we get credit? Well, not exactly, because God is the one who's seen doing it through us, and we celebrate that. This first section is summarized in chapters 7 and 8. It's like a long conclusion to this teaching, and it's interesting how it sets up a question. the setting now is after they have obeyed, after they've completed the temple and reinstituted the worship, and they're asking them for instruction. You know, should we, now that we're back and now that we got this temple, should we keep having our fasts and our times of mourning that we've been having for 70 years because we would mourn that the temple was destroyed? We would mourn and fast that the Jerusalem was destroyed. We would mourn that we are carried off into captivity. Should we keep doing that? And we're going to see at the end of this concluding section, chapter 8, that he says, no, those are now to be times of celebrating and times of feasting. But it's as if he says, you're missing the most important thing. Because you're doing the external things, you're doing the ritual things, and he has this amazing section right in the middle of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. All these spiritual statements, all these statements about letting the Spirit flow into you and about God coming to forgive sin and about celebrating that there's a new temple being reinstituted and worship being reinstituted, and so we can worship, we can have feasts instead of fasts. But in the middle of it, he says, mercy and justice. Care for the disadvantaged, the orphan and the widow. I think he's recognizing that sometimes people go through rituals and divorce them from the meaning. He's confronting the fact that at times people get caught up in wanting to say, well, I'm a follower of God, and then leave it at that and forget all about what God has said about how to treat other people. So in the middle of this section on restored worship, he's saying, prove your love for me by how you love others. Prove that I am the one that makes you righteous by living righteously and how you care for others. Return to me. Return to me with your hearts and return to me with your deeds. He repeats this type of thing in chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other. Do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, says the Lord. And when this is happening, when true transformation from the inside results in transformed living on the outside, then you're going to see the messianic kingdom breaking forth. And this section concludes in verse 20. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Now remember the setting. We're in Jerusalem, 520 to 516 BC. They're trying to rebuild a temple that had been torn down completely, every rock torn apart as they got the gold out between the cracks after they had burned it. And God says, have hope. A new kingdom, a new Jerusalem is coming. A messianic kingdom is going to break forth. And instead of you cowering here in this little city, afraid of all the people groups around you, and soon trying to build a wall to keep people away, God is saying your town, your city, is going to be so big it won't even be able to have a wall, because the nations will come flocking to it. In fact, the nations will say, let us go with you. We too want to grab a hold of you and go with you to Jerusalem. We too want to seek the Lord Almighty, the commander of the hosts of the armies of heaven. We want to go see Him. We want to hear from Him. That day is ahead of you. That day is in your future. You might be living in a time when you think, what is going on? in the chaos of nations and political systems and health scares and pandemics raging. But that day is ahead of you. So on this day, you can have strength and hope and encouragement because that day is ahead of you. The day when God makes everything right, when He completely does away with evil, when He invites people from all nations to come and worship Him, when there's this grand ingathering of lost. In fact, I'm not going to do the second half of the book. I realize I'm out of time, but I just want to give you one little taste of it. For the next section starts these grand visions of Christ's first coming and then Christ's second coming. But in this first part of chapter 9, as he's talking about the need to correct and change what the surrounding nations have been doing, and as he's bringing, in a sense, curses upon them, and he's saying that they'll be destroyed. The pride of the Philistines, for example, will be destroyed. Verse 7, I'll take the blood from their mouths and their forbidden fruit from between their teeth, but those who are left will belong to our God, become a clan of Judah. The Philistines become a clan of Judah. God saving people who people had written off, thought were enemies, despised, forsaken. In reality, God is at work, pulling the nations in. Will every individual respond in faith? Unfortunately not. We're going to see percentages of people in the next section that don't ever respond to God's grace. Never let their hearts be softened. Keep pushing God away. But God has a plan and it's unfolding, and so you can have hope. He's at work behind the scenes in the present, and He's mapping out the future so that it's secure and certain, and He is victorious. He is the commander of the armies of heaven, and He is at work on your behalf and mine. We're not alone. God's in charge. God wins. He invites you to return to Him and experience His returning to you.